Tonight, we're entering into our last section of the doctrine of the Christian faith. The next section we're going to take is the doctrine of the Christian life, beginning with chapter 12. But we've taken the indictment, where Paul spent a large amount of time proving to us that we all stand condemned before God, that we are guilty of sin. Then we studied imputation, that is the crediting of one's account of justification. To be justified means to be in a position of being right with God, be lined up with the requirements of his justice system. So imputation is when righteousness is credited to our account and our position with God. Then we finished up last week with impartation, the doctrine of sanctification. Impartation is the giving to us. God gives to every believer his Spirit that sanctifies or sets us apart. And not only does he set us apart, but the Holy Spirit plays the role of life-giving and leading and guiding everything pertaining to the things of Christ. He provides for us. And as we get into the section tonight, inspiration, the doctrine of election. And here is a subject that some of us have talked about for quite a while. And many believers get into it at one time or another about the doctrine of election or predestination or God's choosing. And as we take it all together, I think that you will see that taking the text as a whole will bring more understanding as to who God is and what this text actually means. In chapter 9, we'll be studying the past history of Israel. Chapter 10, the present condition of Israel. And chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel. Now, there are two sections of scriptures that we need to carry over into this section, and scriptures that you already know, but we want to take it in context. Romans 8:28. This section actually continues from the end of Romans 8. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose." If we have it fixed in our mind that chapters 9 through 11 has to do with Israel, and that Paul is mentioning that everything works together for the good, well, Israel rejected Christ. But God's going to work that out for the good. And that's the application in context of what Paul is saying. Not only for us does this scripture fit, but in all of God's doings, everything that he does, he works things out for the good. Doesn't mean everything is good. The second piece of scripture, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Even Israel, who is the elect of God, God's chosen people, in spite of their unbelief and their rejection, nothing will separate them from the love of God. His will and purpose will be worked out among them. So not only is it true, individually true for all saved people, but especially the Jews who are God's chosen people. So as we get in tonight, as we get into chapter 9 on page 56, keep in mind, keep it in context, chapters 9 through 11 is dealing directly with Israel. If you keep that in mind, it answers a lot of questions when we come to some of the problem texts that we quote that we think has to do with the body of Christ, but it has to do with Israel and understanding God's ways. So chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11, the inspiration, that is the doctrine of election. Romans 9 itself is the past history of Israel, and the first 13 verses of chapter 9 is the plan of God. Verses 1 to 5, the introduction, specifically 1 to 3, the concern for Israel. Look what Paul says when he opens up this section. Here is his confession about the truth. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I am not lying. You got both the positive and the negative. I'm telling the truth, and I'm not lying. His witness is the Holy Spirit. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost or in the Holy Spirit. So he's giving them a testimony. The presentation in verse 2 of this confession, he says, I have great grief. The term heaviness is the word lupe for grief. I have great grief and continual sorrow in my heart. The term sorrow is the same word used for birth pains, the labor pains that a woman goes through. So in his heart, he has great grief and unceasing birth pains. Verse 3, the supplication or the prayer, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen or relatives according to the flesh. What a statement to make. His heart for Israel. Paul is saying that if I could trade myself for all of my kinsmen, for all of my fellow brethren, Jewish, Hebrew brethren, if I could suffer the separation from Christ throughout eternity so that they would be saved, I would do it. That's a pretty serious expression and intercession for other people. I don't know that I've ever come to that point where I'd say, Lord, take away my salvation so that they can be saved. But that's the heart that Paul had. And if you understand and remember, some of our other texts have told us that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. But we're going to see something interesting about his ministry tonight, that his ministry to the Gentiles was for his brethren, the Jews. And we'll see how that works out. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed, that is designated for punishment in hell, separated from Christ throughout eternity, so that my brethren, the Jews, could be saved. Same intercessory prayer in type that Moses did back in Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. And when Moses returned unto the Lord, he said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. So they're committing idolatry. This is when Moses came down off the mountain and they got tired of waiting for him. So they took their jewelry and melted it down and gave it to Aaron, and he made a golden calf out of it. And they were worshiping the golden calf when he came down, Moses came down off the mountain. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Blot my name out. If you'll accept myself as a substitute so that you'll forgive them of their sins. Of course, God doesn't answer that prayer. But that's his heart. His heart is that I would give myself as the sacrifice just so they can be saved and forgiven. So Paul is opening up this chapter for us by confessing that his prayer, his supplication, he would wish himself to be accursed from Christ so that Israel could be saved. Verses 4 and 5, the commission of Israel. Verse 4, their adoption. concerning Israel, to whom pertains the adoption, verse 4 tells us. They've been adopted by God as his people. Secondly, manifestation. Manifestation and the glory of God has been manifested to them. The word glory has to do with substance or person. As the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and as they built their temples, the glory, the very presence of God dwelt in the temple. And they had this tremendous opportunity to be adopted as God's children, to have his glory manifested to them and nobody else. And thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, legislation. They had the covenants given to them. First of all, there's the Abrahamic covenant. You have the listing there for you as to the various texts, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, where God gave his promise and his covenant to Abraham. What is called the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. With all the fighting over the land in Israel and Jerusalem, at Christ's second coming, their land will be returned unto them because God promised. It's actually outlined with borders and landmarks, and it will be Israel. The Davidic covenant, the promise of the eternal kingdom, and the Messiah would come through the promised line of David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. Also the giving of the law, part of legislation. The Sinai covenant, the promise of the law in Exodus chapter 20. Again, under legislation, the third thing is service. The service of God. They were chosen to be priests and do the service in the temple. And fourthly, the promises. The promises were given to them. The promise of the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, the promise of a new heart. All given to Israel. And the fourth last thing, in verse 5, what was commissioned to them was selection. God gave them their fathers of old and selected them that the Christ and Messiah would come through them. So you have this commission for Israel. Their adoption, the manifestation of God's glory, all of God's legislation given to them, and they were selected to be the line through which the Christ would come. Pages 58 and 59. After Paul pours out his heart and after he shares the commission that was given to Israel, he answers the complaint against God's word. He says in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are all not Israel, which are Israel." The argument that unbelieving Israel made was that if God made promises to us and we're not saved, then he failed. Because we're God's chosen people, but they didn't understand what it means to be God's chosen people. And we're going to find out that tonight. In fact, we just took it. In verse 6, I listed five things that are given for us, but I also want us to know, along with verse 6, in Isaiah 55:11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word will never return to him void. It will always accomplish its purpose. It is impossible for God's word to fail. But yet the children of Israel said, well, if he says we're his chosen people and we're not saved and yet we're under punishment, then he failed. He failed his word. But they didn't understand his word. The first thing in verse 6 is that, for not all of Israel is Israel. Check that out. Tonight we're going to learn, and I give it to you right now so you could mark it down in case you're sleepy later. If I see some of you nodding off, I'll start singing. That'll wake you up. Yes. Some are awake already, just with a threat. When God says that Israel is his chosen people, we will see tonight that both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches not all of Israel is Israel. That even from the beginning, back in the times of Moses, God chose an elect group from out of Israel. That puts a little different approach to a Hebrew and Jewish person. Not every Hebrew and Jewish person is one of the chosen. We'll get into that. Secondly, in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because they descended from Abraham and they're Hebrew or Jewish, it doesn't mean that they're the children of God. Thirdly, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. There's a specific line. It must be through Isaac. Fourthly, in verse 8, children are not seed of Isaac according to the flesh. This narrows it down even more. He says only those through Isaac, but then those through Isaac, it's not just those who are born physically through Isaac. Is they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But verse 9 says, but the children of the promise. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Only the children through Isaac that are according to the promise of God, they are the only ones that are the elect Israel. Everyone else is Jewish or Hebrew. But not all Hebrew and Jewish people is Israel, according to God. Now, by that, we've already seen back in chapters 4 and 5, that those who believe, like Abraham, those who believe the promise of God, like Isaac, they are the children of God. Has nothing to do with going through Judaism, has nothing to do with the keeping of the law. It has to do with believing God's promise. Someone might say, but Abraham is my father. I'm a descendant of Abraham. Well, good for you. Someone might say, I can do one better. I'm born not only through Abraham, but I'm through Isaac's line. Well, even better. But you're still not in. Not until you believe like Abraham did and you believe the promise given through Isaac. It's not just human physical descendancy. So he gives some illustrations in verses 9 to 13. Now that he has everybody's attention, how would you like to be a Hebrew or Jewish person keeping the law, very religious, practicing Orthodox Jewish person, and to be told not all Israel is Israel? He's got their attention. Verses 9 to 13, illustrations. From Romans 9:9, here's Sarah as an illustration. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's a promise. So Isaac is the son of promise because God said he was going to do it and God fulfilled it. Didn't have anything to do with man. Secondly, Rebekah in Romans 9:10. And not only this, that is Sarah, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So God says, I was even involved with that, in the conception and who was going to be conceived. Now here's the one that people have trouble with, Romans 9, verses 11 to 13, about Jacob and Esau. Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau. And according to what God was saying in verse 10, that when Rebekah conceived, God was involved, and the two that were conceived were by God, and everything worked out the way God wanted it to. And Jacob and Esau, if you remember the story, is that Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob was born second. Therefore, Esau was the firstborn and would get the inheritance from his father. But in the process of time, Isaac was about ready to die, and so Rebekah takes Jacob. Esau, his name means hairy. She came and put some animal skins on Jacob and said, go into your father and get the blessing. So he reached out and he says, oh, my son Esau, and he was touching all this hair. He goes, oh, hairy, come on in. And so he pronounces the blessing on Jacob, thinking that it's Esau. Then when Esau comes in and says, I'm here for the blessing, he says, I just blessed you. He says, that wasn't me. And Esau realized that Jacob had stolen his right of the firstborn. And so Jacob and Esau began the battle that we now have in the Middle East, the Edomites against Israel. But it is interesting that take these things into consideration, because associated with them, and we'll get to it in a minute, the scripture says that God loved Jacob more than Esau. He says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That's pretty harsh. We'll see what that means here in a second. So, when God made his choice and was involved with Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, God made a decision. Look at verse 11, first of all, for the children being not yet born. Hadn't even been born yet. But secondly, notice this, neither having done any good or evil. Thirdly, the purpose. The reason why God made his choice between Jacob and Esau before they were born, without them having done good or evil, it is so that the purpose of God could be according to election, his choice. And it might stand, not of works, but of the one who calls. So it didn't have anything to do with Jacob and Esau as to who they were, what kind of people they were, whether they were good or evil. Had nothing to do with works nor with man. It had to do with God's choice. Fifthly, it was said to Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger. And so even before they were born, God said, Esau is going to be serving Jacob, even though Esau would be born first. Sixthly, according to the scripture, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a pretty serious statement to make. I want to explain these words for a moment, if I may. The terms love and hate are what are called words of comparison. Obviously, love and hate, there is a comparison there, but The words themselves don't mean he loves them and he hates them. He loves one more than the other. As a matter of fact, these words are found in the New Testament. You think that was harsh? Listen to this. Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty harsh. You have to hate your mother and your father and wife and children and brothers and sisters. We could probably pick a couple out of there that we're glad he said that. But it makes it pretty hard when these are, well, what do you have to do? Go home and show your hate towards them? What's he trying to say? The word for hate, miseo, M-I-S-E-O, miseo means to love less. It doesn't mean hostility. In fact, Jesus, in another place, let's see what he says in Matthew 10:37. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's talking about comparisons. And to the text that we just took before, in Luke 14:26, the comparison is, Jesus is saying, you must love me so much that in comparison to everybody else, it looks like you hate them. I mean, it's not even close. Jesus said, there cannot be me and somebody else. That helps explain in Exodus chapter 20, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Except in the Hebrew, it says, you shall have no other gods except for me. In other words, it's not putting God first, and then we have our other priorities. God says, I'm your only priority. Wow. We have no obligation in the flesh. Our one and only obligation is to follow Christ. Well, what is interesting here in our text, at the bottom of page 59, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. And it's a scripture text that's taken from Malachi. If you notice on page 58, your key verse, verse 13 is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Well, Malachi was written hundreds of years later. He's looking back on it, and if you go back to the text in Malachi chapter 1, you find out that Jacob and Esau are associated with Israel and Edom. So it wasn't about choosing one person over another, loving one person more than the other. He was choosing Israel over Edom. He wasn't choosing for salvation. Even Ishmael, when he was asked to leave the camp, was told by God that he'd be provided for. There's just as much opportunity for the Ishmaelites to be saved as anybody else. When God made a choice, he says, through Jacob will be my promised line. He wasn't telling Esau, I hate you, so you're not going to be saved. Jacob and Esau were not in competition to who's going to be saved and who's going to be rejected. This is the choosing of who Israel is going to come through. Jacob was chosen for the chosen line. And it was all of God. It's interesting, and when God made his choice, it was the opposite of the human, because in the human, whoever's born first has to be the firstborn, and he gets the promise of the firstborn. So before they were even born, God says, well, I don't want to do it that way, because then man will say, yeah, well, he was in line anyway, right? So I'll choose the second, because he's not supposed to be. So I'll choose him, just so show you it'll be of God. And that's what we're looking at here. The emphasis is, when God chose Israel, not all of Israel is Israel. But there is an elect within Israel who are Jewish and are Hebrew that God has chosen, and it's through Abraham, through Isaac, and now he has chosen through Jacob. That doesn't mean Esau is not loved by God, that Jesus didn't come and die for the Edomites. Yes, he did. He's not choosing salvation. He's choosing which line Messiah is going to come from through this entire nation of Israel. Page 61. We studied the plan of God, now the purpose of God. So now the question comes up, and this is the first of three questions. The first question comes up, is God unrighteous? It sounds like he is by choosing one over the other. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer, God forbid. Again, in the Greek, it's the expression of impossibility. Illustration with Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, that's been taken by many people to mean, well, that's kind of a snotty way of looking at things. Yeah, I'll have mercy on you, and you over here I won't. First of all the human race, including Jewish people, Israel, everybody is a sinner. Nobody's saved. Everybody's guilty, both Jew and Gentile. So nobody is any different than anybody else. That's what he's trying, up to this point in Romans, that's what he has been trying to get across, is it's all equal, Jew and Gentile. Everybody is guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the only way anybody can be saved is for God to send a replacement to die in our place, because his holiness and righteousness must be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied. But I cannot become a child of God, and I cannot be used by him until he what? He has mercy on me. Period. Do you understand that anybody that God uses, he has to choose to have mercy on them in order to save them? And it's based on his choice. So God is telling Moses, the person that I have mercy and compassion on, if I choose to do that, that person is mine. If I choose not to have mercy on someone, it's not that they have been rejected. Remember that we're all guilty and on our way to hell already. God's not sending us to hell. We're already on our way. This is that God chooses, and he has mercy on people, and he has compassion. That's why I tell people when they come to me and say, how can I be saved? Well, you'll see from some other texts tonight, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I say, call upon the Lord to have mercy on you and compassion on you and save you. That's the only thing I can tell you. He has to make that choice. He has to see your heart, whether you're sincere or not. He's the one that has to do it, not you. But it only comes out of mercy. So he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The conclusion, and here's the first principle. Wow, look at this. So then it is not of him that wills, that's choice, human being, desire, nor of him that runs, performance, but of God that shows mercy. Wow. It's not of human choice. It's not of human effort. It's God choosing to show mercy. Now that fits right in with John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 that I have up on the screen. But as many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, and the word blood is plural, not bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, the human desire, nor of the will of man. And the word man is the word for husband. So the husband cannot will or choose for his children to be saved. A person can't choose it for himself, the will of the flesh, that is the human desire, nor born in a certain bloodline, but of God. You have to be born of God. It has to be a birth that he produces. It's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 9:16. It's not of him that wills. You can desire it all you want to. God likes to see that. Nor of him that performs, but it's God who has mercy. You want God to save you? Call out for his mercy. But he has to do it. It's an act of God. Illustration with Pharaoh, verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I would not want to be chosen like Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh's the one that held the children of Israel. And God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But guess what? He's not going to let them go. Some 15 times in the book of Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Back and forth they went. Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then God hardening his heart to accommodate him. But to Pharaoh, he says, you are a chosen vessel of mine so that I can show my power and everybody in the whole earth will come to know me. Your heart's going to be hardened, and I'm going to use you as an example to demonstrate my power. So then it comes up, is that fair? I mean, you compare both Moses and Pharaoh. Moses, of course, is God's servant, and Pharaoh's a non-Jewish person. But if you look at both of their lives, Moses was just as guilty of terrible sins as Pharaoh. Moses committed murder. Moses did all kinds of things. He wasn't exactly a perfect person. It took him 40 years to get prepared just to do what God wanted him to do without killing somebody to do it, which is what he did at first. So both Pharaoh and Moses were sinners. Why did God choose to use Moses as a servant and Pharaoh as an example? Because that was his choice. And his favor was towards Israel. He dealt with Moses later, but he used Pharaoh and raised him up as an example for his power. God didn't make him evil. He hardened his heart. So God says, okay, I'm looking for a hardened heart so I can use him as an example. And some people think that, well, God hardened his heart before he hardened his heart. So the guy didn't have a chance. But if you go back into Exodus chapter 2, you realize that, remember how Joseph was second in command under Pharaoh? But when the new Pharaoh came in, who knew not Joseph, he said, these Israelites, they have freedom to come and go as they please. Let's put them into bondage. That tells you what kind of Pharaoh he is. That was his heart right away, is that he was against God's people. And when Moses came and said, God says, let my people go, he hardened his heart. God says, okay, I can use you too. You see, God can work all things for the good. Even to somebody that rejects him, he can use that for his good. And that's what this is all about. The conclusion and the second principle, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, he will harden. He can choose to harden anybody he wants to, or he can choose to have mercy on anyone that he wants to. Page 63, the second question. Is God not fair? It doesn't seem like God's fair when he can make choices of who he wants to have mercy on and who he wants to harden. Paul says, thou wilt then say unto me, why does he then find fault? For really, who has resisted his will? Stop and think about it. Here's the logic. If I'm a non-believer and I refuse to believe in God and I become his enemy, aren't I fulfilling his will? Isn't he choosing me to demonstrate his power and his judgment? So how can he find fault in me? Because his will is being worked out no matter what. Paul says, here's the proper approach to God. He says, who art thou to reply to God this way? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me this way? And by the way, all the language here has to do, and you will notice that nothing is said about God taking the original lump of clay, because we're going to talk about the potter here in a minute, the original clay, and God saying, this clay is going to be corrupt when I make something out of it, and this clay will not be corrupt. It'll be a good batch, and this is a bad batch. The clay was all the same. It was after he molded the vessels that some became cracked and some were vessels of honor. Keep that in mind. He says, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Illustration, the potter. Verse 21, the power of the potter. Hath not the power, a potter, power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Both are coming from the same clay. Except when the vessels are made, one becomes ruined and of dishonor, and one becomes of honor. The preparation of the vessels, making his power known. What if God, willing to show his wrath, his anger, and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Technically, I draw your attention to the word fitted. It is what is called the middle voice in Greek. That is, the vessel itself made itself a condition of a vessel for destruction. Nowhere in the text does it ever say God makes a vessel, a good vessel, for a vessel of destruction. Just like with Judas Iscariot, as we studied that as we went through the Gospels. He didn't become evil and filled with Satan because God says, you come here. I need to put Satan in you because I need somebody to be an evil disciple. The Bible says he was evil already. That Jesus literally chose, that's what he said in John chapter 6, haven't I chosen you 12 and one of you is a demon? He needed somebody who was evil to fulfill the role of an evil disciple. But Judas was already evil. So a vessel fitted for destruction. The word fitted means that the vessel conditions itself to be for destruction. God doesn't do it. But once it's fitted for destruction, and it is a vessel of destruction, God uses it. He uses both honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels. He'll use them both for his glory and for his honor out of his choice. And by the way, instructions about the potter is coming from Jeremiah chapter 18. You might want to put that to the left of verse 22. Jeremiah 18 is about the potter. All the Jewish people know about the parable of the potter in Jeremiah 18. Verses 23 and 24, making his mercy known, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. See, God does make the vessels of honor honorable because of his mercy. He doesn't make the destructive vessels vessels of destruction, but he uses them. The only thing the text says that he makes are the vessels of honor, and he does so because he has mercy. So, to make known his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Everybody. Making his prophecies of Hosea known. And as Hosea said, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Do you understand that the reason why God planned this all to work out the way it is? And I give it to you now, not so that when we take a break in a minute you can leave. But the whole plan of God is that God would say to the Jews, you're my chosen people. And I'm going to prophesy ahead of time, so I'm letting you know, I know what you're going to do. You're going to rebel against me. So because you're going to rebel against me and I've chosen you to bring the gospel to the world, but you've rebelled against me, I'm going to come over here to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles don't have a clue. They're not under the law. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about God. They worship in pagan religious systems. But the Gentiles don't know me. They're not looking for me. They're not even trying to find me. So since you have rebelled against me, I'm going to save them. What does that tell you about God? How much of his saving grace and power upon the Gentiles is up to man? You see, we don't have a clue. So God saves some Gentiles so that the Jews who rebelled would see the Gentiles having their Messiah. And they look over in all their pride and they say, hey, you can't have him. The Messiah is through us. You don't have the law and you don't even keep the law. You don't deserve to have the Messiah. And God says, exactly. Do you understand that the saving of the Gentiles is a perfect example of what this text is trying to get across? It's not of man. Even when God puts a desire in your heart, when you have a desire in your heart to go study the Word to see what it's all about, it's not because of your choice. Because God is leading you by His Spirit, or else you wouldn't have any desire or interest whatsoever. You and I are saved today and have salvation offered to us today just out of mercy, so that God can use us an example to the Jews that it's all of God And it's all based on mercy, period. Not human effort or religious effort. So, in Hosea it says, the people who are not my people, I'm going to make them my people. Why didn't he make the Jews his people? Because what they would do, if Jesus saved them, just as they are now in their Orthodox Judaism, they would say to the world, see, if you keep the law and you live as good as I do, Messiah will save you. And they would come to the world and they would preach a whole religious system that you have to live by if perhaps Messiah might have mercy on you and save you. Can't be that way. It's not based on any works and performance that man makes. When God reveals himself to someone and they call out for God to have mercy and forgive them and save them from the destructive trek they're already making, and God in his mercy reaches down and saves us, he's done so because we cried out for mercy. There isn't anything that we have done, it isn't anything that we are, that we can come before him and say, well, you know, everybody in my neighborhood's kind of, you know. Me? I'm the best in the neighborhood. So, you know, if you save me, I can really do some good for you, you know? And you present yourself as somebody that's not quite as bad as everybody else. You don't understand. God saves sinners, not good people, because there are no good people. So in Hosea says, the people that are not my people, I will make my people. And the place where it says, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. That's like saying, I'll give you an example of what I, as God, how I save people. Now, you're religious and you keep the law, right? See that stone over there? I'm going to make it alive and save it. This to show you, I'm God. I have mercy. I perform miracles. I save whomever I choose. And it will not be on the basis of human merit. You understand the message God is trying to get across? There isn't anything you can do. God can touch your heart and you can cry out from your heart and ask Jesus to save you. That's about the best you can do. You can't even save yourself. The prophecies of Isaiah, verses 27 to 29, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Oh, God never promised that every single Jewish Hebrew person is chosen to be saved. Never. Only a remnant, a small group, the majority of Israeli people are chosen to reject him. Only a minority will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, as like Gomorrah. If God did not have mercy on us, the children of Israel, for all the evil that they've done over the years, and God punished them and judged them for it. But if God did not intervene and preserve a remnant, a small group, they'd all been wiped out. That's what they deserved. No one deserves to be one of God's people. Finishing up chapter 9 on page 65, the conclusion in contrast, what shall we say then? The third question. Instruction concerning the Gentiles in Israel. Listen to this. Verse 30, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Hey, how'd you Gentiles get the righteousness of God? Oh, God just made a promise to us and we believed him. Yeah, but what'd you do? Nothing. You didn't keep the law? Nope, don't even know what that is. What are you talking about? Reason for the rejection of Israel, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock and offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. When Messiah came, they rejected him. The stone, which was supposed to be the head of the corner that all the rest of the building was supposed to line up with, they rejected him. They did not believe it by faith. They believed it by works and the law, and therefore they don't possess. We take a very short break, and we'll come back with chapter 10, and I hope just keep this in mind. The text is manifesting to us God and his ways.